In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
As you just heard, our gospel reading this morning consists primarily of the Magnificat. The Magnificat is the Song of Mary, and it is also one of the staples of Anglican prayer life. Thomas Cranmer, the founder of our prayer book tradition, believed that every Christian should pray or sing this song every day, and not without good reason. The Magnificat had already been a part of the daily monastic prayer life for centuries before Thomas Cranmer, and it's likely that the tradition of praying and singing this song is even older than that. If you're just reading Luke's gospel, have you ever wondered why Luke suddenly sort of breaks up his narrative prose with these songs, the Magnificat, the Benedictus, and the Nunc Dimittis, here at the beginning of his gospel? There are, of course, other plausible reasons, but it is likely that Luke does so because the first Christians, all the way back in the first century, even before Luke wrote his gospel, were already praying and singing these songs as part of their worship of Jesus Christ. So what I want to do this morning in the spirit of Thomas Cranmer is commend the Magnificat to you as part of your daily prayer life. And here's why. It's not because I love liturgy or because I love the prayer book. I do love liturgy and I do love the prayer book, but no one should love liturgy merely for the sake of liturgy. I love liturgy and I love the prayer book for the same reason that a parent loves to offer their child a healthy, well-balanced meal. I know for a fact that in the liturgy you are going to get everything that you need. You may not like eating your vegetables of confession and the prayer of humble access, but you need them. What I want to suggest this morning is that the Magnificat, rather than being just another prayer in our prayer book, actually offers a healthy corrective to much that ails contemporary Christianity. You see, the Reformation, and then Protestantism, and then evangelicalism as the worst and present example, enables a mindset that Christianity and the experience of being a Christian is something like standing in front of a buffet. At a buffet, you are the arbiter of what you're going to consume or experience. Most American Christians today are standing in front of a buffet that consists of the entire history of the Christian experience, the entire history of Christian tradition, and the entire history of Christian biblical interpretation, and they have decided, since they are the one holding the plate, that they are the ones who will pick and choose what parts they want to consume and what parts they want to ignore. This is choose-your-own-adventure Christianity, and it's dangerous at best and blasphemous at worst. I want to explain this in a bit more detail because it is a real and present problem. And I want you to understand why it is so important that we are receivers of Christian tradition rather than the arbiters of our own faith. So let's take, for example, Sola Scriptura, one of the five solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura is the belief that the Bible is the sole source of authority for Christian faith and practice. For many Christians, this is an unquestioned truth. In most American Christian traditions, you will hear this all the time. And in theory, it sounds like a really great idea. That is, until you ask one fundamental question: whose reading of the Bible counts? That is, whose reading of the Bible is it that counts as the sole source of authority for Christian faith and practice? The church's reading? Of course not. A commentator or expert's reading? Maybe. The pastor's? Definitely not. The only reading of the Bible that counts in this tradition is, you guessed it, your own. It is your reading of the Bible that counts, which is why people sell Bible studies and study Bibles and commentaries to help you make informed decisions about what you think the Bible says. So ultimately, if the Bible is the sole source of authority for Christian faith and practice, and if it is your reading of the Bible and your reading alone that counts, then guess what? You are the sole source of authority for your Christian faith and practice. Instead of sola scriptura, what we are left with is ego solus. I alone, me and my Bible, me and God, I alone. Rather than being a receiver of Christian tradition and biblical interpretation, too many Christians today are standing before the buffet line, picking and choosing what parts they want to put on their plate and what parts they want to leave behind. And maybe, just maybe, if we just had the right tools, the right resources, the right small group, the right Bible study, the right church, the right commentary, the right pastor, the right whatever, we'd make the right choices. But we haven't. And what we have ended up with instead is American Christianity, which is wildly defunct and has very little to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is a version of Christianity that we have assembled and not the faith passed down to us by those who tried to live faithful Christian lives before us. And frankly, it's not just that we have left some things off our plate that should have been there, but in fact, there is a whole bunch of other nonsense that has crept onto our plate in its place. Conversely, rather than choose your own adventure Christianity, what liturgy says is this: here's what the faithful who have gone before you think you need to hear and to pray. Liturgy says, here is the faith as best as we understand it. Here is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You may not like it, just like children who don't like to eat their vegetables, but you need to hear the two great commandments: to love God with all that you are and to love your neighbor as yourself. You need to recite publicly your faith, and not to say I believe, but to say we believe, because the faith is not yours or mine, but something that we believe and try to live out together. You need to confess your sins and pray for yourself and others. You need to pray the Our Father and hear again the heart of Jesus. You need to learn by action that the gospel is something you receive just as you receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And you need to be dismissed back into the world and told that you are not the same Joe Schmo that you were before, but rather that you go from here with a mission to love and serve the Lord. The Christians who have come before you say that you need to do all of that at least once a week, and probably more. And that's why I love liturgy, because as your priest, I am your spiritual father. And the liturgy assures me that no matter what you're doing at home, at least once a week, you receive a well-balanced meal and you hear the Christian faith devoid of all the trappings of our contemporary culture or whatever is going on in my own mind in a given week. And as your priest and spiritual father, I am telling you, like Thomas Cranmer has tried to tell us before, that the Magnificat needs to be a part of the daily rhythms of your life. And so I'm going to read again, and I want you to listen and meditate on each line. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord." This is a small thing, but we don't magnify God the way a magnifying glass will magnify something. A magnifying glass takes something small and it makes it appear larger than it actually is. That's not what we do when we talk about God. That's not what we do when we worship God. When we talk about God, it's like a telescope. We take something great and glorious that is too big and too far away for us to see or even comprehend, and we bring it within our field of view. We use our human, fallen, weak language to try and describe the eternal, salvific God. We don't make the small great. We make the awesome present. That's how we should speak about our Lord. And it should cause us to rejoice, not because we are so important and we are so great. I'm so good and I'm so great that God saved me, but rather we should rejoice in God our Savior because he has looked on the humble state of his servant. Mary says, behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. Don't you dare tell me that it is unbiblical to think highly of Mary. She says, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. There's a wordplay going on here. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord, for he who is mighty has done magnificent things for me. The one who has done great things, I use my words to say how great he is. Has God done great things for you? Does that make your spirit rejoice within you? She says that God has mercy on those who fear him from generation to generation. But conversely, he has shown strength with his arm and has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Those who fear him mercy. But the proud he scatters to the four winds with the strength of his arm. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Which side would you rather be on? Which side of people should you gravitate towards? Should you move towards? The mighty whom God is ripping from their thrones, or the low and the humble, the outcast, the foreigner? He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Empty. Again, which side would you rather be on? Which side should we gravitate towards as the people of God? He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Mary knows that God has been faithful to the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob forever. The Magnificat is the gospel. It shows as clearly as anything can the priorities of the gospel. And so let me put this as simply as I can. If your priorities, if your vision of what matters in this world is not aligned with the Magnificat, then your priorities are defined by your culture and not the gospel. Mary sings of the great reversal coming upon the world through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And yet so many Christians today seem to place a whole lot of value on those things that Mary wants nothing to do with. And they do so in part because we would rather choose our own version of Christian faithfulness rather than to sing with the mother of our Lord. There is no easy, immediate solution to this problem, but maybe, just maybe, if Christians today would pray her song every day, as it seems Christians have for as long as we can tell, our world might start to look a lot more like the world of which Mary sings. Amen.